Welcome back to Ever Ancient, Ever New, the podcast in which we search for the hidden gems amongst the forgotten treasures of the church. I'm Father Kyle Kowalczyk, and I'm joined today by friend and parishioner Kasdan Leahy. Kasdan, welcome to the show.
It's great to be on the show.
Good. So today we're recording this. I said a mass in honor of St. Brigid of Ireland, and this is a quiz to see how Catholic you are.
Mm-hmm.
What is Brigid of Ireland's most famous miracle?
Yeah, not Catholic enough. I know she's got that cross.
Yeah, no.
Four-pointed guy.
So she once turned water into beer.
Wow.
Yeah.
Brigid. I was going to get something snake related. I feel like the Irish are sick of the snakes. So I guess Patrick dealt with them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you fail, but we'll still allow you to be on this podcast because you...
That's the whole point. That's the whole point.
You know Dante.
Well, I don't know if I know it, but it's something that I've been interested in for a little while. Took a class in Catholic studies on it, and so...
Yeah. Do you have Dr. Billy Junker?
Dr. Billy Junker.
Yeah, as did I. I would say that Dr. Billy Junker's class on Dante was the best scripture class that I ever had.
The best scripture class you never had. Yeah, Dr. Junker has a really good knowledge of all the allusions of Dante, and they're various, and scripture is probably the single biggest chunk of it. So yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Well, I would say even just like going at Dante from a literary perspective, and how absolute genius he was, helped me to be like, whoa, if a ordinary human being can do this with his writing, then how much more can the Holy Spirit do with his?
Mm-hmm.
And so the attentiveness to, you know, we would bring up something from, you know, the first section, and there's the same word is used only one other time in the latter section. It says this is supposed to, we're supposed to connect that together. And say, oh wow, and there's these connections. Furthermore, Dante has his literal meaning, and then he has these allegorical meanings, and then he has these eschatological meanings, just like scripture does. And I really think it just opened my mind, my heart to the literary genius of sacred scripture.
Yeah, no, I see what you mean. And yeah, and I think Dante thought that he was doing that when he was writing it.
Yeah.
I think he felt like this was a scriptural undertaking, or this was obviously secondary to scripture, but that this was that he was going into something that was in that realm in terms of its importance and the topics that it dealt with. So yeah, the three meanings: literal, allegorical, and anagogical. I think totally he's doing that
totally.
Yeah.
So now I never read Dante until I was in seminary.
Mm-hmm.
I read it for the first time in seminary with a brother seminarian. We woke up early every morning, we drank our coffee, and we read two chapters of Dante out loud.
Yeah.
And took turns reading it out loud, which I mean, poetry like that, I mean, you really have to read out loud.
Mm-hmm.
It's just has a different experience. But that was the first time I read it. I probably understood about, oh, you know, 4 or 5% of it.
Yep.
And then several years after that, I had a class, reread it, was able to get some like, hey, this is what this means, and this is what he's talking about, and this is a historical setting, and said,
mm-hmm.
oh, so then I was able to understand probably, I don't know, 6 or 7% of it. Is that kind of
exactly.
Your experience?
I never read it first on my own because I kind of felt like that was a hopeless endeavor. But now, having gone back to it after having taken the class, I think that makes a big difference because, yeah, and it's much like scripture, as you say. You know, you can read, especially Pauline letters or the Gospel of John, probably in particular, where you've read it for years and you kind of know what's going on, but you're missing so much.
Mm.
And then when certain things are pointed out to you, then it kind of starts the snowball of seeing other things that are related to those. And so I'm sure it's a work of a lifetime, much like scripture.
Yeah, totally. So I would venture to guess that most human beings have obviously not read Dante, but most even Catholics. I mean, there's a great work of literary Catholic art. I think many people have heard of Dante and heard of the, you know, Divine Comedy. So what we're talking about, that's his main work. He's got a couple other lesser known works, but really this is what he's known for. And if you're going to be known for something, this is a good thing to be known for. Mm-hmm. But I think most people probably, you know, are intimidated by it. They're intimidated by the title, The Inferno. they're intimidated even by the word Dante. Sounds a little bit scary for some reason. And maybe they've heard a couple things about it, but just not not thought, well, that's beyond me. What would you say to those people? You idiot. No.
No, I would say that we're all in the same boat. And what's cool about it is that Dante, he's the greatest Catholic poet probably, but he's probably just the greatest poet besides the author of scripture. And I think that's a good point. And that our inheritance includes the best of all things, namely scripture, obviously, as we've said, but also the Divine Comedy really is. It's a majestic work that I think is a part of our inheritance.
Yeah.
And so
it's worth reading.
Exactly.
It's worth stumbling through. Exactly. It's worth only understanding 5% of.
Right. Or even that 1% or 5% or whatever, if you're smarter than us and maybe you get 20%,
yeah,
then it's well worth it.
Yeah. Yeah. You mentioned his poetry, and golly, I mean, so the first time I read it with you know, that had the Italian, and it's old Italian, so like somebody who knows Italian right now is,
you just pick up a thing or two.
It's not like, you know, you're just going to Italy today, but you'll be better off than I am. But it was there, and then it had the English on this side, and then heavily footnoted. I think we read the translation that was by Anthony Esselin. Mm-hmm. Which Anthony Esselin is a very solid Catholic thinker and writer, and does a lot with Catholic culture and art and things like that. One of his famous articles, he said, I think it's 10 ways to destroy your children's imagination, which he doesn't want you to destroy your children's imagination, but
he's in the Magnificat
you.
All the time. He's a popular.
Yeah. Yeah. Thinker. Solid guy.
Yeah.
So he's got a good translation, and the footnotes are very helpful. So anyway, when you read and you see the Italian, what you realize is how genius, I don't know any Italian, but how genius the meter and the rhyme is. Because I believe it's 6-line stanzas, and every other line rhymes with each other. And then the next stanza picks, I forget, but it's insane complicated, perfect meter the entire time, and like the depth of content that he's taking you into is just astounding. So from the perspective of poetry, like, wow.
Yeah, just the mechanics of it. I remember being in elementary school and trying to, you're like writing a poetry a little poem for some assignment, and you know, you finish a line, you're like, oh gosh, how am I gonna find another word that rhymes with that? You know, it's orange or something. But I think Terzina Rima or something, the 6-line stanzas. Yeah, they're brilliant that you can weave that together inside of that, and just the mechanics alone, just that you can make that work, let alone say something profound, is impressive.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's so many different translations, because there's so many different ways to translate. And just like there's so many different ways, translations of sacred scripture, because, okay, we're going to do a really literal translation and make sure that this word is the same over here as this word. Or we're going to do a lyrical translation that flows and sounds good. Or we're going to do a very strict metered translation that has the same meter as Dante. We're going to try to do the same meter and the same rhyme.
Then you get a teen translation with lingo.
So it's impossible to do all of those, and so you really have to pick and choose which one you do. I have here the translation by Longfellow, who is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, famous poet in his own right in the English language. And this translate, you know, so like to read a translation that's also by a poet, a great poet, has a certain lyrical charm to it. I forget how he does. I mean, he certainly doesn't try to keep the rhyme scheme, which is just, you know, I mean, translating and in that. So I think he just tries like in a broader poetic
Right.
translation. I've heard from a friend of mine who is a priest and very intelligent and named Father Evan Coop, that he was trying to read this and he didn't even understand this. And he's got a doctorate and something.
Sorry,
And
Father.
he's, yeah. So I just keep this on my shelf to make people think I'm
Yeah,
really
exactly.
smart.
That's a real good shelf booster.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And occasionally a couple of times I've like, I should go back and reread it. Actually, I've been thinking about rereading it for Lent. And fun fact and encouragement for all the listeners, if you start reading the Divine Comedy, starting with the Inferno on Ash Wednesday, and you read two cantos a day, which are the chapters, and the chapters are short, they're, you know, like a page or two.
150 lines,
Yeah,
roughly each of them.
150 lines. There's about 33 cantos per three for the three books, so there's just under 100 cantos. And if you read two every single day, which, like I said, me and my buddy did this during seminary. We started on Ash Wednesday, and two cantos a day. It would take us 15 or 20 minutes, and then you finish. It's like either a Good Friday or Easter Sunday or something like
I
that.
hope it's Easter Sunday because that's really the structure of the poem, which I think may be helpful to understand, which is that the it's framed Dante it starts in the middle of his life's journey. You know, he's in a dark wood, and so it's framed actually starting on Good Friday, and that he's like about 35 years old if you take the biblical, like Psalm 90, I think about 70 years if you're for most of us, 80 if you're strong. And so I think he's 35 when it starts on Good Friday. I can't recall what year that is, but somewhere around 1300 or something. And so as he goes through this journey through hell and into purgatory, and then having his mind lifted up into heaven, it finishes on Easter Sunday as well.
Yeah, that's
So
right.
it would be a good thing to do both.
Yeah, and it's kind of, I mean, like, I don't know if, you know, this is where you know, the story of the Christmas Carol comes from, but it's that type of thing, like,
Right.
hey, you're gonna get a glimpse of hell and the horrors of hell, and you're gonna get a glimpse of the purification of purgatory, and you're gonna get a glimpse of heaven so that you can go back to earth and live your life better.
Right.
And I think that's kind of the feel of it. So yeah, it is an excellent walk through Lent and meditation on, whoa, I don't want to go to hell. And wow, purgatory makes a lot of sense. And wow, I'm not ready for heaven.
Yeah.
That's kind of the sense you get.
Yeah, I mean there's some the form of literature of the walk through being guided through hell, I think has a is sort of is a famous one, probably starting with the Aeneid, and then I'm sure there's other examples of it, like you mentioned, but I think it's compelling for us because there's no other option in a way. Not that we would physically go to hell, but that we have to be brought through the parts of our life that are disordered
Yeah.
to have them be healed, and then the fleshy parts of us to keep orienting us to the highest good, have those things be healed one by one over the course of your life, throughout your life. And then, you know, the purification of your kind of moral life and your ethical life, and then up into the purification of your intellect where we all hopefully will one day see God for who he is,
yeah,
as he is. So,
yeah, you know, and this is, I mean, Saint Teresa, other saints as well, but talk about the importance of meditate on your place in hell. It's a very helpful way to avoid going there. I think it was Flannery O'Connor who said, the doctrine of hell has kept many people from going there.
Yeah.
And if you don't believe in hell, then you're going to live your life in a way that doesn't have a consequence that's eternal. And to live your life with that, and you don't want to be like constantly afraid of going to hell, but to take some time and think, oh, wow, that's really bad. I really want to avoid that. I have a priest friend who, I don't know if he still does it, but when we were in seminary, he said he reads the Inferno every single year.
Wow.
Because he wants to make sure that he doesn't go there. Once he'd be reminded.
It's
still good.
You might as well. But it's also a really compelling case for the, it's not scary. I mean, I guess it depends on your disposition and personality. I think for me, it's not exactly comical, but there is something of that element that there's a, you're seeing the various punishments, which are self-punishments really,
yeah,
when it comes down to it. But there's something, gosh, I don't want to say, I was going to say delightful, but there's something, it's so fitting when you see, you know, some, for example, like the earliest rings, really before the deep disorder of hell is, like, for example, the lustful. I think it's the first one where they're just caught about in the wind. There's things flying everywhere, leaves and bird, no, and they're just flying around. They can't get footing. You're cast to and fro.
Right.
And man, that is so accurate.
Right. Because that's what lust does. I'm just like, I feel like I'm being pushed around. I'm just being blown around.
Yep.
And it's not that big of a deal, you know? And so we can just, it's just gusty wind.
Yep.
And, you know, yeah, I mean, that's the, you know, so there's nine rings of hell, and that's the outermost ring.
Right.
You know? So can you go to hell for sins of lust in the flesh? Yes. But it's a pretty pathetic reason to go to hell.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah. Or the envious who are, their eyes are sewn shut.
Yeah.
Because they're just, you're just too used to coveting. We're too used to coveting things that of other people's.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's time that that's got to stop.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. The images that he gives are just so poetic and something to meditate on and kind of like parables, you know,
right.
Like, oh yeah, what's that mean? And how is that? How can I grow and learn from that? And then you get all the way to the center of hell. And in the center of hell, you have the betrayers. And this for Dante was the greatest offense. And so you have, Judas, Brutus,
mm-hmm.
and
Cassius, I think, as well.
Cassius. And they're all being gnawed on by Satan, who's frozen in ice, because
it's all frozen ice. Yeah.
Right. So you get closer to, you get God is fire. The further you are away from God, the less heat there is, the more immobility there is. God is motion. Heat is motion. You know, so the less motion you get, the less warmth you get, the closer to the center of hell you get. That's his image for us. So when we say, well, when anybody says when hell freezes over, hasn't read the Inferno.
It may be closer to the truth. Yeah. And just his imagination, which is hard for us to put ourselves into, of why betrayal would be the gravest sin. Because I don't think that we think of it that way.
Yeah.
For one reason or another. I'm not exactly sure why. But also, too, God is fire, but God is also being.
Yeah.
And the closer you get to the center of hell, it's almost like Dante envisioned a black hole before they knew about black holes, where you're just getting closer and closer and closer into this point of non-being in a way. Satan is this monstrous, gross, but also kind of useless and silly figure, frozen in ice, just forever bent on destroying God and destroying goodness, which is an impossible task. And so he's just kind of helplessly stuck there. And as are the people whom Dante puts there, like you mentioned. Also, too interesting is that a part of his imagination was the necessity of the city and the polis, that was really the highest human ideal that we could live on this earth. And so as hell descends, you know, it's the infernal city of Dis, it's called. And it's sort of like this disordered version of a city where there's people, but everybody's attacking each other. Everybody hates each other. Everybody is talking poorly about each other. Everybody is, there's various parts where demons are lying to Dante and Virgil and trying to get them off their course. And so you get to this just totally disordered situation of people frozen in ice. It's like, this is exactly the opposite of the human relations that were meant to be living here and how important that was for him.
Yeah. And that's the thing that sticks out from Inferno also is the isolation and the contention. You know, right. So if you're not alone, you're fighting with those who are either people are still fighting each other. And it's like, oh, yeah, there's this the disorder gone unchecked in our human in our world. We're checked by even just by time or ease or mobility or finances or whatever. We can't sin as well as we would want to. In hell, everything is unchecked and you get exactly what you're actually asking right. for. Unmitigated and no apparent good involved. Like all the apparent goods, the things that we sin because I thought that would be good even though it was disordered. Now it's totally unchecked.
Right. Yeah, and just prior to getting to the deepest kind of center where there's brothers who betrayed each other, obviously Judas betraying God was the gravest betrayal, but just even the betrayal of a brother was kind of in a human way the highest, or maybe he thinks of Caesar's as the greatest human. But anyway, that they're left frozen encased in ice next to each other, gnawing on each other's necks forever. And you realize, but there's something about that, poetic, obviously, but something about that actually describes what that sin really would be.
Yeah.
Where you're trying to get away from each other. You're trying to establish your autonomy over one another. You know, the whole area is named after Cain, obviously, because he's the type of this. But then there's something that's so strikingly true about that, about I'm just gnawing on. I'm left to gnaw on somebody's neck. I'm trapped. The very person I tried to get away from, I have to be embracing in this disordered way forever.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's get out of hell and move on to purgatory. So they're broken up into three books and, you know, in Inferno, obviously the journey through hell. And then it gets to purgatory. And I don't know about you, but as soon as I got to purgatory the first time, I'm like, oh, you can just like feel, I mean, this is the genius of the poetry also, because you feel it. You're like, oh, this is dark and scary and gross and I don't want to go there. And you get to purgatory and you're like, oh, there's hope and there's something more. And I can see that I've failed, but I can also see that God is so merciful and so good. And what strikes me even at the beginning of purgatory is the people who, like, there's a guy who like deathbed conversion type of thing, and there's a guy who had, you know, like the kind of people who we kind of sometimes like, well, what about them? It's like, and Dante's saying, no, even they have a possibility, and there's not hordes of them, but there are some of them. You know, and so as soon as you get in there, it's just this light. And purgatory is a mountain, and he's climbing this mountain. And again, each punishment of purgatory is really a fulfillment of justice of the predominant sin in the in life. You know, so okay, I have to undo this injustice. I have to make reparation for this injustice. I have to complete what was lacking in my heart and formation in my time on earth.
Right, and Dante too himself goes through. In both Inferno and Purgatorio shows the areas of both where he felt like this, he was particularly implicated, you know, like just that he too needed purification in this area. So he's kind of going through and it's his journey and it's not just kind of a third party observer. Like these things kind of strike him along the way of like, oh, well, this is actually, maybe we have an insight into his real life of what he actually was really struggling with.
Yeah.
But yeah, the process of having our wills reformed to desire the good alone. And that does take work.
Yeah. There's a great talk that Bishop Barron did a while back on purgatory, on Dante's purgatory. And I don't know if it's floating around somewhere. I remember I was on one of the Lighthouse CDs. But it's really, really good. I mean, I think Barron is really genius at, you know, taking the literary stuff and bringing it to practical import in our lives. And so if you can find that, Bishop Barron on the Purgatory, yeah, and Dante, mm-hmm, is excellent.
But yeah, and you know, in Inferno, there's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of Mary. It's almost like those names are too sacred to even be uttered there. There's no smiling. There's very few even natural images at all. But then when you get to purgatory, then all of a sudden you kind of re-enter nature. You re-enter the human reality that we know. Mm. And also then you re-enter, really hope is the predominant virtue for
no,
them.
Totally. And you can just feel it.
Right.
You can feel it. I think one of the reasons why purgatory can be, or the Divine Comedy, the whole, can be kind of intimidating and hard to understand, because A, there's so much historical stuff going on.
Yeah.
And Dante's talking about different, because he's also making a political statement at the same time, you know, and there's certain popes that are in hell that, well, it was the Pope who was alive at the time, you know, and he's putting them in hell.
Yeah. Poor Boniface VIII. Boniface VIII didn't do anything for his own reputation, but Dante certainly closed the book on that.
Yeah, so he's throwing people and different clerics in hell. And Dante, so Dante's own story, I mean, he had been exiled and all these other things, you know. But so it's got a lot of historical, political stuff of the day going on, that's where the footnotes can be helpful. But also I would say, just like, if you don't understand something, just go on. You don't need to understand everything.
Definitely.
The second thing is there's so much Greek mythology in it. And so you can get lost with all these mythological characters. And if you study Greek mythology and you know it well, my 16-year-old niece is like, she's been reading like the Greek mythology since she was like 8 or something. She knows all of it. She'd probably do really well.
Cool.
I never studied any of it.
Right.
And so I'm like, who's Minos and Tereth and this guy and that guy? And so again, it's like, you know, just take the images. I mean, if you know the historical things, if you know the Greek characters, then you're going to get more. You're going to be like, oh, you're going to make deeper connections, but you're still okay not knowing. I think the third thing that makes it difficult is just there's a lot of theology. And this is the real genius of Dante as well. I mean, I think it was Dorothy Sayers who said that this is basically St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologia, which is, you know, the you know, greatest collection of theological thought that we have in the church. So it's basically the Summa in poetic form.
And beyond that, you know, and hopefully, obviously, we got to finish with Paradiso, but the whole of Paradiso is kind of Dante's poetic meditation on the reality of the incarnation.
Hmm.
So we're not just talking about some theological concept that has some importance, obviously, but we're talking about the central mystery of the Trinity, of the Christian life, of all things, which is why and how God became man, which is truly an endless endeavor of meditation. So beyond that, you're also, that's the central question, which isn't the central question of all of our lives and the Christian life, but still, he really chews on that.
Yeah.
As we all ought to. I mean, it's easy to kind of forget it or have that be a secondary element, but just beholding the mystery of God becoming man is incredibly profound.
Yeah. And as you get, you know, the whole progression too, you get into Paradiso, you get into heaven, and it becomes much more, the imagery is much more, how do you say, like ethereal. I mean, it's less visceral, it's more intellectual. It's in a certain sense, this is in my experience, and I think others too, you get to Paradiso and it's kind of boring. And part of that, you realize yourself like, wow, I'm not there yet. You know, I'm stuck in earthly things. I'm stuck in the visible world. And what he's doing is like, we get into the invisible reality. And now the invisible, which is prominent in life, like the visible reality is all around us, the angels and the saints and the demons. And like, that's real life that we kind of tend to ignore because it's, you know, I can't touch and feel it and see it. But we get into that world. And he says, this is the real world. And my experience was that your experience, like, wow, this is like, I'm bored, and B, I'm not there.
Yeah. And he references it throughout as, you know, kind of praying like that my memory may be good enough to bring this back, or that I would be able to savor this forever, because it's only by a particular grace that he's able to see that. And to what extent this was were real visions that Dante had, I mean, I think is probable, because I don't know exactly how you'd come up with it otherwise, but that all it is evidence of you and me that we haven't gone through purgatory, really. We haven't had our moral life purged of our self-love, and then to have our intellect purified to see God and to see the reality of things is obvious, I think, for ourselves. But, you know, that's what strikes me when reading it, which is exactly what you said. There is something boring, but it's almost like something incomprehensible or hidden behind what's there.
No, I think that's right on. You know, so when I had the class, this woman, she's a little bit older in the class, and she raised her hand and she said, where did Dante come up with all of this? And Dr. Billy Junker just said, well, what do you mean? And she's like, well, yeah, I mean, how did he come up with this idea? And Dr. Junker just, you know, goes to the beginning of, and he goes, well, it happened to him.
Right.
Said, well, yeah, I know. And she goes, no, look, midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightforward pathway had been lost. Like, this just happened to him one day.
Yeah.
And she's like, yeah, I know. But like, how did it really happen? And Dr. Junker wouldn't relent.
I think he's right.
She got so upset. It was so funny. But I think he was super well formed. He knew his theology. It was embedded in him. He knew his sin. He knew the height to which we're called. And there's probably a lot of meditation and possibly even some vision type experience.
Right.
Possibly.
Yeah, you're talking about a generational genius.
Yeah.
And then
and then
grace. You know, you're talking.
So I think this has been a good conversation for me. Now I'm excited and want to read Dante again. So I hope some of our listeners will likewise be excited and energetic to let's do it, because I think it's fun. By the way, if you read poetry, you got to read it out loud. It's fun to read with somebody that you can talk about with. Get a version that has footnotes. And I would say that cautiously, because there's a way to kill poetry by overly intellectualizing it. And sometimes you just got to experience it and then maybe go back and look at the footnotes. Or there's actually some good on Audible. If you look up Anthony Esselen, Esolen, he's got some lectures on each of the three books. And that might be a good way too, to like listen to the lecture, and then read each one out loud.
Yeah, just getting the literal sense. You know, those advice I received in high school actually from a teacher of, you know, you want to jump into the poetry of any kind and figure out what's going on and stuff, but there's something that's just a bit hasty about that when you just, I just need to know what's going on. Because there's plenty going on that we're all missing. But even just the literal sense alone, that's the foundation. Same again with scripture.
Yeah. And this was my, you know, so when I did my Catholic studies program, my final thesis essay was, I wrote it on poetry and the priesthood in particular. But that's where we want to like, let the poetry communicate to me, and poetry communicates felt knowledge. You know, so it's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Like I feel it. Like, so as you're walking through hell, like just feel that, like, I don't like this. I don't know what's all going on, but I don't like this. You get to purgatory and you go, wow, oh, whew, hope, restored. Mm-hmm. You get to heaven, like, wow, ah, this is beyond me. This is something I need to be prepared for. And allow that to communicate to you. But I think I'm going to start on Ash Wednesday, yeah, and reread. Maybe I'll read this Longfellow translation and cool, pretend that I understand it.
Yeah, you'll have a trophy on your bookshelf.
That's right.
To show for it.
And then I can actually say, well, yeah, I read that. Don't ask. People,
whatever.
Did you understand it, Father?
No,
I read it.
Doesn't matter.
Did you? I read it.
You see it on my bookshelf.
Yeah, see it on my bookshelf. You see all those books on that bookshelf? Oh yeah, all those books.
Oh yeah,
you know, I got them. I got them on the book.
Cover to cover.
That's right. All right. Well, everybody, I hope that you will take up the Dante Lent challenge, yeah, and I hope it's edifying to you. God bless.
Agreed. God bless.
All right.